So I was thinking about this morning and thinking, okay, what's the scripture, Father? And I'm kind of like, nothing's coming. And, oh no, got to come up with some fresh manna. And sometimes being a preacher is a little bit like being a mum or a dad that cooks. You ever looked in the fridge, in the freezer, and gone, rats, I don't know what to cook. There's some stuff in there. And then if you're like me, you start thinking, well, there's three fish fingers and half a block of cheese and some rice. Can you make something out of that? Not that the kids will eat. And sometimes it's like that. But when that happens, it's time to go back to the basics. And the guiding scripture for how we do church, especially coming off the back of a series where we've been looking at how we can be filled with the Holy Spirit, what happens. Again, a big thank you to Ian and Alan for taking you through the gifts of the Spirit. And I was working on that last week too, as we were talking about the stories of what happened to Jairus' daughter and how that related to Talitha's birth and all that sort of stuff. But this week, we're going to go to see what happens when the original group of Jesus followers are filled with the Holy Spirit. And we find that in Acts chapter 2. So open up at Acts chapter 2 if you have a Bible. When the day of Pentecost came, Pentecost just means 50 days. It's 50 days after the Passover. All the believers were gathered together in one place, and suddenly there was a noise from the sky which sounded like a strong wind blowing, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then they saw what looked like tongues of fire that spread out and touched each person there. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to talk in other language as the Spirit enabled them to speak. And then they head out into the crowds speaking these other tongues. Because it's Passover season, Jerusalem is full of pilgrims from all over the Jewish world. Now, understand this, that there were about 1 million Jews that lived in Judea and Galilee. But there may have been as many as 4 to 6 million Jews who lived in what was called the diaspora. And that was the rest of the Roman Empire. Many of these people had made their way into positions of great influence and wealth. There was a huge group of Jews in Alexandria, and they needed so much help in terms of living their Jewish life that they actually translated the Old Testament into Greek. A thing called the Septuagint. Don't worry about that. All you need to know is that their Hebrew was lousy enough that they needed Greek scriptures. And so there would be many Jews in Jerusalem at that time who really weren't that hot. They knew a few phrases, you know, a bit like with a good Scots education, you pick up a little bit of Latin, okay? For those of us 70 kids, Ecce Romani and all that stuff. Remember that? Oh, but it wasn't any better than that. So when they start to hear this group of people speaking, they're staggered because they know that these people are not university graduates. How do they know that? Because they're talking with a thick accent. Where did these disciples come from? The core of them came from Galilee. Ayo. Ayo. They had a thick accent. Because they had a thick accent, they knew that it wasn't necessarily the most learned people. They didn't talk like the priests. They didn't talk like the Sadducees. They spoke in a different way. And yet here they were speaking in other languages. And the languages they're speaking in, they're talking to them about Jesus. Everybody who was in Jerusalem had heard what had happened with Jesus. It wasn't an unusual thing for someone who had been a prospective Savior figure, Messiah figure, a rescuer of the Jews. There was plenty of them about before Jesus and after Jesus. But Jesus had some really rather convincing evidence following him. Some of them would have heard about what happened to Lazarus in Bethany. Some of them would have heard Jesus teaching in the temple and been there when he kicked them out for making money off of poor people. It was the same Jesus that they'd seen doing healings, things of that nature. They met with people who had reports of what had happened. And now they're listening to these followers of Jesus who they imagined perhaps were going to just they were going to disappear just like everybody else, every previous Messiah movement. We thought it was him, but we were wrong. But here they are. And not only that, there are some people who said that after Jesus was killed, they saw him again. Or someone who looked remarkably like him and sounded like him and taught like him. Maybe a bit shinier. And these people are hearing the good news about Jesus from these Galileans. And some folks say, okay, I know what's happening. They're drunk. It's just like Leith. And at 9:30 in the morning, you can find people rolling out into the streets under the influence. And of course, other people say, they're not drunk. Drunk people don't talk of the mysteries and the glory of God in other languages coherently. And there'll be something else as well. That inner fire of conviction that came from knowing that God was working through them. Now, it's not entirely clear as to whether those who were gathered there, the 120, knew what they were doing. And there's two thoughts even as to where they were. They may have been in the upper room, but 120 people, it's kind of tough to get in a room. And the house was also what the Jews called the temple. So it may have been they were in a corner of the temple court, which makes sense with some of what happens after that. But whatever it was, as soon as they were filled with the Spirit, there was an immediate and extraordinary result. We're going to move a bit further forward in Acts chapter 2. Peter preaches a message drawing on the Old Testament scriptures, drawing on the prophet and Joel, drawing on the Psalms, drawing on the Jewish heritage, and then saying, this Jesus that you put to death, God has raised. And then it goes on to say this. From verse 40, Peter made his appeal to them, and with many words he urged them, saying, save yourselves from the punishment coming on this wicked people. And many of them believed his message and were baptized. About 3,000 people were added to the group that day. Remember, there were a group of about 120. And they spent their time in learning from the apostles, taking part in the fellowship, sharing in the fellowship meals and the prayers. And many miracles and wonders were being done through the apostles, and everyone was filled with awe. All the believers continued together in close fellowship and shared their belongings with one another. They'd sell their property and possessions and distribute the money among all according to what each one needed. And day after day they met as a group in the temple, and they had their meals together in their homes, eating with glad and humble hearts, praising God and enjoying the goodwill of the people. And every day the Lord added to the group those who were being saved. So here's this baby church, and God works out and through them, and the message that they bear is now being experienced in how they live. They pray for sick people and they're healed. They give fresh insight into the Old Testament scriptures. They start to share the stories of Jesus. They love one another. Not only that, but they love people who aren't followers of Jesus. And so this group, this band of people, start to live in a way that makes the love of God real in the culture and the community in which they were. And that would be my prayer here, that as we allow the Holy Spirit to fill us, so the church that is here would impact the local community, or as it is these days, communities, in which we work and play and learn, in which we participate. and that through us many wonders would take place. Through us, the message of Jesus would go out, the good news that there's a new king, and he's good. Through us, the forgiveness, even through us, the warning. The life is perilous, and there's someone who can rescue us. Through us, the people who are poor would be assisted. Through us, those who are downtrodden and those who are grieving would gain comfort. Through us, there would be a flow out into the wider world where people say, do you know what? That lot, they're okay. They're okay. I was looking through the Coalfields Regeneration Trust community plan. And someone in there had written something along the lines of, thank goodness for Gorebridge Parish Church's community recycling project. And I was smiling because I was thinking of Agnes and her crew and how hairy and hard work, and that it takes an enormous amount of commitment to process the flotsam and jetsam of the local community, find the good stuff, process the not so good stuff, build a team, serve every Tuesday, and then to make sure that there are funds available for local projects to be doing stuff. And then I started thinking, I'm so thankful for what the food bank are doing. I'm thankful for the thousands that they've helped with food. And I'm thankful for the people who've donated it. And I'm thankful that Janice, in her efforts to take over the world, is now developing projects to give startup packs to young mums so they've got the basics to care for their babies. We're looking at all sorts of different things. Perhaps on a Saturday morning to have a place where those who've had a bad diagnosis can come and get support and share a tea or coffee with others who've been through the same situation. And then I look at last night and I think, how many people were here who are not a part of the church? Or maybe just come on a Tuesday morning. But when we said, would you like to? They said, oh, absolutely. We'd love to come along. And then I think about Ross and Fee and what we've done amongst the young people, which is absolutely staggering. You couldn't see it. I could. There wasn't room for them down here. They were all in spillover up there. The gallery was about a third full this morning. And you think about what God's doing. And as I was saying last night, it's such a privilege to be a part of what's going on here. Because God is at work. God's at work. And when we read in Acts 2, it all seems to happen very quickly. And they've got 3,000 people to deal with, and it's the start of this incredible movement. But actually, the long history of the church tends to be much more pedestrian. It's ones and twos. It's bits and pieces. It's someone having the courage in the staff room. It's someone having the courage at school or the courage in their home or when they visit their family or just take some time with friends to say, hey, would you like to come along? There's a place that would benefit from your participation, and I think you would benefit from it. I've been watching lots of YouTube videos. Do you not love YouTube? I hate reading books. I really do. Those of you who love reading books, good for you. For me, it's kind of like, my brain's too busy to read books. And I'll get to that thing where I've read a whole page and I've thought about what I want to eat and I realize I've taken none of it in, and just like an old typewriter, I have to run back to the beginning of the line and start all over again. So frustrating. I like telly. I really do. So I got a question from a friend, what do you want for your birthday? And I realized that this is, I'm at the time of life where I have to pick my own birthday present, so it's kind of like, or it sucks, you know. So I said, I really like a couple of books by this guy, Rodney Stark, because I keep quoting him, so I better read him. There's going to come a point where I'm going to say something I regret. And Rodney Stark is a sociologist, and he's written lots of books about the sociology of the early church. So I'm reading one at the moment called The Rise of Christianity. Fascinating book, absolutely fascinating book. And he's part of a group of guys who research the effect of religious belief on life. And some of the stuff they have to tell me I think is great, and some of the stuff they have to tell me I go, oh, well, I'm going to have to go away and think about that. One thing that blew me away was one of the guys who works in the same unit as Rodney Stark, as a Welshman, Philip Jenkins. You could never guess that, could you? And he was talking about the effect that religious affiliation has on our health. Do you know the benefit of it is greater than the benefit of regular physical exercise? So all of you joggers and, you know, whatever, good for you. You are benefiting your health. However, being part of a local church, or I have to say being part of the mosque, or whatever it may be, worldwide actually improves your livelihood, your life expectancy, your chance of recovery from disease, yada, 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 more than, you know, some of you go, I don't believe that. It was on YouTube, must be true. And it was said by a guy who's called Dr. Somebody. The other thing that they were looking at was, we live in an age where the death of religion is kind of communicated to us, the rise of atheism. And the reason for these reports are because many people in surveys now, when they're asked, what's your religion, write none. But many of them who write none are involved in religious activities. I was asking the band as we were getting ready last night, I thought I'd hit them with a question because I get bored easily. And I said, guys, you want to guess what percentage of the U.S. population are atheists? And our band leader proved his mettle because he said, I'd say about 5%. Whoa, that's very good. 4%. 4%. And it's stable. And you know, that's 1 in 25. And yet, the resurgence of religious belief of all sorts of kinds is not reported in the press. It's not reported. In fact, many church organizations would say it's on the decline. Rodney Stark said he'd been doing some research into sub-Saharan Africa. Sub-Saharan Africa is more Christian than anywhere in the history of the world. We know this. We have people who worship here from Nigeria and from South Africa. We are very thankful for them. Remember when Norman Chipakapaku came through from Zambia? I wanted to take what he had and bottle it and have a swig every morning. He was just full on. And he was working for Crossreach for the Church of Scotland, and he's now working in the Zambian government. But he married a lass whose parents were missionaries, and I think her mom had come from Gore Bridge. So he was just checking in with the locals. There are so many Christians in sub-Saharan Africa. He had a look at the Roman Catholic Almanac. I never even knew this thing existed. And they had their figures for what percentage of these sub-Saharan African countries are Catholic. And so he phoned up someone at the Vatican and said, I think you might want to check your figures. Because according to Gallup's world research, there's way more Christians and way more Catholic Christians in sub-Saharan Africa than you guys are giving credit for. They said, oh, thank you very much, Mr. Stark. We'll go and have a look at that. So they did. And do you know what they surmised coming back? They surmised that the priests were so busy with confirmations, baptisms, and hearing confession that they didn't have time to count their congregations. And so they just kept firing off 20-year-old statistics. Amazing, huh? And here's the thing. There's been all sorts of warning shots about, well, Britain's becoming more Muslim, maybe Islam will overtake Christianity in the UK, but actually many of the countries that people have come to us to help us in our, whether it be in the health service or oftentimes, you know, local convenience stores, because they're prepared to work in ways that we perhaps aren't. Those countries where those people are coming from, their birth rates are dropping. Guess whose birth rates are going up? Sub-Saharan Africa. So where are the next lot of nurses and child carers, and where are they going to come from? They're going to come from those places where people are believing in Jesus like never before. There is another hope for Europe in terms of the church, and that is Christians do something extraordinary in our culture. They have babies. And according to Rodney Stark, the re-Christianization of Europe may happen just because Christians have lots of babies. Can't think where he gets that evidence from. I listened to that bit, pressed pause, ripped out my laptop and ran upstairs. And have a look at this. Tink. Ooh. Doing our bit. Why am I telling you all this stuff? Because it's helping me to readjust my focus. The fact is that most of Gorebridge, most of Bonnyrigg, most of Dalkeith, most of Pennycook, most of Mayfield East Houses, most of them believe. Now, they believe in a whole range of different things. And actually, for many of them, they believe in a way that says, I believe I don't have to participate in that organized religion stuff. Brings me out in an itch. But the fact is we're not battling unbelief. What we're doing is we're trying to say to those who have some kind of structure of belief, yes, there's a God. Yes, he's good. Yes, you find him in Jesus. Yes, there's hope in the midst of incredible suffering. And yes, your life can be lived in a context where what happens for the next 3 score or 2 score or 1 score years is not the defining moment for you. But that we get to live our life in the context of an eternity where we're in the lead up, we're in the preface, we're in the introduction, important as that is. Oh yeah, and there's a new boss in town, and his name is Jesus, and he is very, very good. Amen. Absolutely. Release some nervous tension. Oh, yeah, okay. Right. Now, this is true throughout Europe. We've had the privilege of having a French Christian staying in our house. I felt like turning off the mains and moving everything back on the shelves, lest he come to some harm. Because in my experience, a French evangelical Christian is a rare person to find. I want to kind of find out. He's a lovely guy called Albon. He's been staying with us. He was up helping at the Young Life camp up at Loch Monivert. But it turns out there's plenty of French Christians, which I'm delighted about. It also turns out that many French people believe in astrology. Maybe as many as 40%. Not only that, but the French government don't count people who believe in esoteric, what we used to call the occult. They don't count them as being religious. So they don't appear on the figures. So France looks way more secular and atheist than it ever is. Just thought I'd let you know. What about Scandinavia? Oh, it's very, very secular countries. There's not many Christians in Sweden and Denmark and Norway and stuff. Ask them when they get time off work. This chap, this Welshman, Philip Jenkins, says he was in Denmark, and all the shops were shut. And he went, why are all the shops shut? To which a Danish person said, it's general prayer day, duh. What's general prayer day? And apparently the argument in many Scandinavian countries, is it 2 or 3? In other words, in this obscure Christian festival that we're celebrating, do we get 2 or 3 days off work? I'm thinking that might be a nice place to live. Now, don't get me wrong, there's all sorts of problems. But the world into which we are sharing the good news of Jesus is by and large not an unbelieving world. It is a believing world. Vastly so. So when we meet with people pre-Alpha, they may be, unusually, like our atheist friend from Bradford. But the majority of people will have some form of belief. And what we're doing is affirming believing and helping direct them in the right direction. Does that help at all? Because how do you think it makes someone feel who believes when you approach them if they're an atheist? You're just going to miss the mark. You're going to miss it. And actually, probably the best thing to do is to ask them questions and not assume that a lack of real religious commitment that's visible on the outside means there's not some belief going on the inside. The census data has been released. Hooray! So I can tell you that the most Church of Scotland place in Gorebridge is Dundas Gardens. Hey! Hooray! T-shirts going over the heads for all the folks in Dundas Gardens. We knew it! We're New Byers Crescent rebuilt, and we knew we were special. But it's true. And you would not believe the levels of claimed Church of Scotland affiliation in Dundas Gardens. I'm going to go chap the door and find out what's going on. Excuse me? Because you can do this. The census data is now available online and you can filter out religious affiliation. I just need a megaphone or maybe an ice cream van and say ding 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 ding. Right! Everybody who said that they're affiliated with the Church of Scotland and is going to come on Sunday can have a free 99 Mr. Whippy on me! Oh, that's what we're doing this afternoon! You like a Mr. Whippy? I like a Mr. Whippy, absolutely. So, when we're talking with people, when we're sharing with them, there's a thing called the Engel scale. You maybe never have come across it. I've told you about it before, and I'm going to do what I usually do, okay? Now, the Engel scale's got 15, all right? Now, over here at plus 5 is Billy Graham, okay? He's a kind of Christian, isn't he? Or maybe the Pope. Professional Christian nut jobs like us. Those who are really committed, their entire life is oriented around, and you can be a fireman and have your life entirely oriented around Jesus. Plus 5 on the Engel scale, okay? 0. This is the point of decision. And over here, this will be great on the podcast, eh? Minus 10, Richard Dawkins. So, minus 10 is an avowed atheist, someone who says, no, it's all rubbish, there's no miracles, there's no not, there's nothing. Even if they've got some vague sense of a force that surrounds us, binds everything together, okay? They are not at minus 10, because they believe that there is something, okay? Now, on the Buddhist Engel scale, they're past 0, but on a Christian Engel scale, they're about, maybe minus 8 or something. And the whole process of sharing our faith with people is to encourage them to the point. It's a bit like with our children. You don't take a brand new baby, put them on their feet, and let go, do you? What you do is you just figure out what's the next step. And that's what most of us go through. And some of you here haven't made a decision yet. So you're somewhere about here. So thank you for coming. Really appreciate it. Some of you have just you're just on the cusp, maybe a minus 1, 2. Some of you about 0-ish. Alpha's really good from about, I have to say, it can deal with people from minus 10. But sometimes they're minus 1 or 2, or maybe 1 or 2. It just helps to build that to the point where you're actually living your life. Because the fact is that many of us who proclaim to know and love Jesus actually don't live in the reality of his love day by day. We don't do it. We are sometimes practical atheists. How would I know that? Because I do it. Big life decision comes round, and we're just on the cusp of making the decision and go, oh, I haven't prayed. So there you go. Would you like a story? Okay, this is a story from a wee while ago. It is 260 AD. Any of you around then? No, you weren't. Now, it's 260 AD. It was. And an epidemic hits the Roman Empire. It has been estimated that the fall of the Roman Empire that happens a few hundred years later is as much predicated on epidemics as on anything. Because there's no army or no political decision. There's no fort can defend you against illness if you don't know how to treat it. 260 AD. Something hits the Roman Empire. We think it might have been smallpox. And when smallpox enters into a community that has no immunity to it at all, it devastates them. It happened to the Plains Indians in the United States. It happened to the Mayans and the Aztecs in Central America. Smallpox came in from Europe, devastated local population. Well, there was a time when smallpox was new on the block in Europe as well. Thankfully, the only smallpox that exists is in some safe unit in some biological storage facility somewhere, just so that we know what it looks like in case it shows up again. So smallpox or something like it hits the Roman Empire. Now some estimates swing to and fro, but from what happens afterwards, it looks like about a third of the Roman Empire were killed by a smallpox epidemic. Now imagine that, a third. So we're talking Middle Ages plague levels of mortality. And smallpox or this plague, whatever it was, enters into communities and just goes through people. There's accounts of places just filling up with the dead and the dying. Cool, he said, you wanted a story? I want a happy story. Well, I'm getting there, okay? One of the most famous physicians of all time is alive during this. His name is Galen. Some of you who have studied either ancient history or those of you who did medical training will have come across Galen, who was a leading physician of his time. But his description of what happened to these people is a bit sketchy. And this has been noted. You know, he doesn't pick up all the symptoms. He doesn't pick up what's going on. Here's why. When the epidemic started to move towards where Galen was living, he exited and went to live in a country estate and round it. He just holed up until the thing had passed through, so he couldn't see. He's the leading doctor of his time. Many other leading, influential people in the Roman Empire are exiting. And these are pagan people, by and large, they're pagan. They believe in the Greek Roman gods, you know, They were quite flexible, the Greeks and the Romans. They just lay hold of other gods. And they were really annoyed at the Jews for being a bit irksome and wanting to hold on to their one god. But, you know, it was easier to placate them than it was to try and wrestle them into believing in many gods. So people start visiting the oracles at Delphi and things of that nature. They start going to their local pagan priests and saying, why? Why are we dying? Do you know what their answer is? I don't know. It's in the lap of the gods. You see, when Peter Alice says that when he's commentating on a golf match, it doesn't matter, does it? Well, he's going to take this pitch. It's in the lap of the gods. If it's your children that are starting to succumb to the illness and you get that from a priest, it doesn't really satisfy, does it? They didn't know why people were getting ill. They didn't know why people were dying. Now, pagan belief obviously served its purpose for many generations. But it was found wanting in this situation. The other thing is that there was the pagan culture of the Greek-Roman world had a certain callousness about it. For example, we have a letter from an official to his pregnant wife that says, please take care of yourself and please take care of your son, but if it's a girl, do away with her. And that happened so often that in most parts of the Roman Empire, there were about 140 boys for every 100 girls. And it's exceptional to find even a large family with more than one daughter. Why? Because they killed them when they came out. Just keep that on one side. So into this pagan world that can at times see life as being cheap come the Christians. And so the plague would hit the city, leading those who were able to start making their way out of the city and leaving the dead and dying. What do the Christians do? Well, I'm sure some of them legged it as well. But actually, the evidence is they stayed. And they stayed because, A, Jesus said, love your neighbor, and we've got to love one another. And that Acts 2 community that was built around the infilling of the Spirit is still alive and well and growing in 260 AD. And they stay and they nurse. It has been estimated, says Rodney Stark, by clinicians, that basic nursing, food, hydration, and care can decrease death rates by 2/3. So for every 3 pagans that were dying, 2 of them might survive just with basic nursing that these Christians were providing. No divine intervention, no special pleading, just looking after them. Not only that, but the Christians who were doing this may acquire an immunity, although there's plenty of reports from the bishops of the time that if they did contract the illness, they said, fine, I'm going home to glory, 1. 2, if I got sick, perhaps someone else who was going to get sick didn't get sick, and that's a sort of Jesus-like thing to do. These people were hardcore believers. And you imagine you're living in a context like that where friends and family are dying. And this group of Galileans, they tended to get called by the pagan authorities, annoying as they are, especially as Nero didn't manage to stamp them out, they start caring. Not only that, they start forming bonds with the people that they're caring for, many of whom are pagans. And these pagans are losing friends. And so bit by bit by bit, the love of Jesus works out through the practical care of a cup of water, some food, and some basic human care of washing and cleaning and listening and talking and sharing and praying. And not all the Christians make it through. Not all of them make it through. But more of them make it through. And slowly but surely, Christians start to have an influence they never had before. I see some of you checking your watches, so I'm just going to check mine too. Would it be that in the communities of Midlothian, that because of the Galileans in the local church who know that they have a mandate to love one another, to pray, but also to love their wider community, and we see those 3 dimensions of church that we get in Acts chapter 2 start to play out, that these people are radically committed to God. They love God because God first loved them, 1 John 4:19, and then they love one another in that great, incredible family with all of its difficulties. Other people start to find a place of welcome, a place of healing, a place of hope in a really unexpected place. And then the miracles and wonders start cutting in. But you know, you don't need to go find the miracles and wonders. And they happen, trust me. but for very real, explainable reasons. The love of Jesus transformed Europe, transformed North Africa, transformed the Middle East. And by some people's estimation, including this chap Rodney Stark, revitalized the Roman Empire. To the point where Emperor Constantine in the 300s, when he converts to Christianity, having seen the sign of the cross at a battle, and you know, you may have thoughts. What Constantine does there is actually politically expedient, because these Christians, there's loads of them now. They cannot be ignored. How about that? So, I've got a wee plan. I mean, we can talk about Christian communities in Midlothian, touching the communities in Midlothian. Just, how about us? What about us?